John chapter 6, we'd like to read beginning in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning the blessing that only you can give to our gathering, the blessing of your presence in a very real way by speaking through the written word, your word, to our hearts and lives today. We pray the freedom and liberty of God the Holy Spirit through the one who will speak, and to the many of us who will listen. We pray that in giving and receiving the word of God may indeed be the word that goes forth from thy mouth, which you have said will not return unto you void. We ask your blessing then in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I'm sure at one time or another we have all had opportunity to look at the very interesting and graphic weather reports on the evening news, whether early or the 11 o'clock news. And perhaps it's been in the fall season when the hurricanes are prevalent. And probably we've seen at one time or another a satellite weather map. And the news commentator, the weather analyst, has pointed out to us the storm area of this hurricane. And then he's pointed into the middle of it and he has said, "Now there's the eye of the storm." And the eye of the storm is located in such and such a place, and the winds are radiating out from that eye of the storm, the center force within the hurricane itself. This morning, we would like to speak about the eye of the storm, only not the EYE, the center of the trouble in the storm, but the personal pronoun I, Jesus Christ himself, who is indeed in every storm and available to us to meet our need in the storms of life. I would like to look at the passage three ways. Very simply, the first way, historically, just to see what the narrative says. Secondly, I would like to look at it typically, that is, the typical lessons or the picture lessons in a prophetic kind of a way or a dispensational kind of a way that we can gather from this passage, the typical lesson. And finally, I would like to look at it in a practical manner. So we'd like to look at it historically, typically, and practically. It would be well for us at our leisure, and I commend it to you, to read the comparative and parallel passages to what we have here in John 6 in two of the synoptic gospels. Matthew and Mark both also describe this incident. Luke does not. But in Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6, you will find additional material which will be helpful to you in understanding the passage, and we will also refer to it as background material to our understanding of the passage this morning. Having said that, we want to historically look at the passage and notice, first of all, the response to the miracle that Jesus had performed, the miracle of feeding the 5,000 males plus women and children with a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So first of all, the response to the miracle in verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. And then secondly, the retirement of the Lord to a mountain, mentioned in verse 15 and the second part of the verse. Thirdly, the rowing of the disciples upon the lake, verse 16 to 19, the first part of that verse. And then the rescue effected by the Lord as he comes to them in their need, in the middle part of verse 19 and through verse 21. So the response, the retirement the rowing, and the rescue, as we look at it historically. You'll notice the response of the disciples to the miracle of the Lord Jesus was twofold. Number one, in verse 14, they acclaimed him as that prophet that should come into the world. Reference here is to Moses' declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, but far beyond him. This prophet that God would ultimately send would be totally authoritative in his word, and depending on people's response to his word, they would either stand or fall eternally. The reference, of course, is to the Messiah. The Messiah was to come. Messiah, by the way, means the anointed one. The Messiah was to come as prophet, priest, and king, because these were the three offices in the nation of Israel, and men were anointed into these offices: the office of the prophet, the office of the priest, and the office of the king. So Moses is speaking of the coming Messiah, who will be the ultimate prophet of God, the one who will bring God's great final message to men. We found him in this gospel already, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, the one who is bringing God's final message in fleshly manner, living out the Word of God amongst men, as well as proclaiming it in his teaching. So they said, this must be the prophet. This is the one that Moses spoke of. However, as we've noticed, many times they said things, but were not really committed to the things that they were mouthing in their hearts and lives. So the second thing they do is, in verse 15, they seek to make him their king. Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. Actually, as I've already indicated, the Messiah was to be prophet, priest, and king. And so now, acclaiming him as the prophet, they came to make him king. The only rub was that they wanted to make him their kind of a king. They saw in the miracles that he was performing the potential and possibility that he could be their man. You know, as the high school cheer goes, so-and-so, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. And so they saw in Jesus the man who could do it, the one who could pull it off. Their materialistic concerns could be solved by Jesus. Why, if he could feed such a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, certainly he could feed everybody and there would be no going without. Their temporal concerns, their nationalistic concerns, they were actually under the power of Rome at that time, and they wanted deliverance. They wanted it like mad. They wanted to be the head of the nations, and they wanted to put Rome under their heel instead of them being under the heel of Rome. Me first. He's our man, and he can do it, and he can get us what we need and what we want. Sort of reminds me about something that happens sometimes in the political arena. A very charismatic individual, one with great rapport and response when the public comes along, a young man, attractive in so many ways, and very articulate, and he just has a real charisma, and he's a real vote-getter. And the political bosses behind the scenes say, he's our man. We've got to get on his coattails, and we've got to make him the man that we want him to be so that he can carry on the machine that we've developed. And so there's a struggle between the bright new face and the political bosses who say, come on, let's join forces, you be our man, and together we'll make it big. Well, that's what the idea was here. Jesus was being presented by the people of the nation, the possibility of kingship over the nation. It's sort of a repeat of what Satan had offered Jesus when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of this can be yours. You can be king over it all as long as you'll fall down and acknowledge me and you worship me. That's what I call satanic insanity. Satan calling upon God to worship him, and Satan then turning over the kingdoms of the world unto the Messiah. Jesus refused it from Satan's hand, and Jesus here again refuses it from the hand of the people. But that's that twofold response to the miracle. It wasn't an acknowledgement of who he was and what he was about, Rather, it was seeing him as the potential person to fulfill their purposes and to do what they wanted to do. Sometimes we like to manipulate God the same way. Sometimes we don't want to come to God on His terms. We want Him to be under our thumb. We want Him to be our troubleshooter. We want Him to be our Santa Claus. We want Him to be everything that we want to fulfill our purposes and our plans instead of submitting ourselves to Him and His plans. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that whereas the nation was ready to make Him king on this occasion, that when Jesus did present Himself to the nation after clearly indicating and articulating the principles of His kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, and He came to Jerusalem at the end of His ministry, what we call Palm Sunday, and He created a demonstration in which He was presenting Himself as Messiah King to the nation, only His kind of a king, which He had made clear to them. What happened? They rejected Him. They mocked Him as king. They put Him upon the cross. When Pilate said, "Behold your king," they said, "We don't want Him." And when He hung upon that cross, the word over His head was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And they came to Jesus and said, "Wait a minute. Put on the cross. He said He was the King of the Jews. Don't put on, He is the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. It will stand." And so the one whom they wanted as king, in this time, on their terms, they ultimately rejected when He presented Himself as the true king, and what He was about, they would not have Him. And so in response to the people's response to His miracle, Jesus withdraws. We have His retirement to the mountain, refusing their offer of the kingdom. The end of verse 15, He departed into a mountain Himself alone. We have then the third movement here as we look at it historically. We have the rowing of the disciples upon the Sea of Galilee. Now, why were they rowing? Well, because a storm had arisen as Jesus had told the disciples to go from the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the west side while He dismissed the multitudes just before nightfall. Now, you don't find that here in John chapter 6. But if you read in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, you will find that that is what was happening. Jesus actually said to His disciples, "You go across to the other side. I'll meet you there. Meanwhile, I will send the multitudes away, and I will join you later on." Isn't it wonderful to see in this whole thing, putting it together with what we had in the early part of the chapter, that when the disciples said, "Send the multitudes away," and they would have sent them away hungry and unfulfilled, Jesus ultimately Himself personally sent them away. He sent them away filled. He sent them away fulfilled. He sent them away with a recognition of the wonder and majesty of His person. I think He sent them away blessing them to go upon their way in the fullness of the blessing of what He had done for them. As then the Lord Jesus has sent the disciples across, dismissed the multitude, He Himself goes up to the mountain. A heavy storm arises on the Sea of Galilee. Now to the north of the Sea of Galilee, as you will see when you are there, is Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon as we say, or Hermon as they say over there. And down from Mount Hermon, there sometimes rushes tremendous winds right down the valley of the Jordan, down that tunnel, wind tunnel, so to speak, and turns the Sea of Galilee into a virtual ocean, a storm of white caps and monstrous winds. That's what happened on this occasion. The disciples are rowing against the wind, and that also is made clear to us from the other Gospels. The wind was against the destination that they wished to go to. In other words, the wind was a headwind and was contrary to them. They rowed, it says in verse 19, translating it into present-day terms, between 3 and 4 miles, or to be more accurate, between about 3 3/4 of a mile. The Sea of Galilee is about 7.5 miles at its widest point. Now, they were not exactly at the widest point, but they were just north of that. So they were somewhere between halfway across and 2/3 of the way across the sea, I would say, when this particular incident takes place. Now, they had been rowing since, let's take it at sundown. I think it was actually before the sun set when they started to row. And the time here, not given in John 6, but given in the other Gospels, is the fourth watch of the night, which places it between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so the storm was so heavy, they had been struggling and roaring for this period of time, trying to get across the sea. Now, we just had the Harvard-Yale regatta. I usually say Yale-Harvard regatta because I'm a Yale man, but I can't do that this year again because Harvard won. And so we have recently seen the Harvard-Yale regatta in which they are rowing 4 miles. Now, to be sure, they are rowing it in a shell that is designed for speed and the oars and everything else. But they row that 4 miles in a little over 20 minutes this year. They rowed against a headwind. You can imagine and get some idea then of the tremendous toil and struggle of the disciples through the major part of the night trying to get across this sea with this headwind against them. And now it was sometime after 3 a.m., but still dark prior to probably 5 a.m. when the sun would have begun to lighten the sky. At this point in time, we have the rescue of the Lord. Jesus appears walking on the sea. As you will notice in verse 19, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now there are some people who call themselves by the name Christian who constantly like to do away with the miracles of Jesus. And they wish to do away with the miracles of Jesus because they don't really believe that Jesus is God. He was only a good man, a great man, and so here we have a problem. How can we do away with this miracle? Well, the way that they seek to do away with it, generally speaking, is by saying that they had just about rowed across the Sea of Galilee. They were almost to the western shore. Jesus was not actually walking on the water. He was walking on the shore. It was early morning mist, just before the dawning of the day. They imagined that he was walking on the water, when really he was only walking by the seaside. However, Mark chapter 6, verse 37 specifically says that the disciples were in the midst of the sea. And Mark and Matthew also indicate that there was a passage of the boat after the incident from the sea all the way across the remaining body of water to the other side. So I don't think with careful exegesis of the passage we can accept the idea that no miracle really occurred. We believe that Jesus did work a mighty miracle. Indeed, this is the fifth sign of Jesus in the Gospel of John to his deity. But of course, the disciples knew that Jesus was back on the other side. They expected him to go around the north end of the Sea of Galilee by foot as they went by boat, and they would meet him on the other shore. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, which of course is impossible, they could only imagine that they were seeing a spirit. And imagining they were seeing a spirit, they were tremendously upset. So upset indeed, and unbelieving that Jesus was really present with them, even though he said, "Look, it is not a spirit. It is I. Cheer up. Do not be afraid." Matthew records that good old Peter, speaking for the rest of them, I suppose, but a little more bold than the rest of them, says, "Well, Lord, if it is really you, and I'm not looking at a spirit, you asked me to come over the side of the boat and walk on the water like you're walking on the water, because I know only spirits can walk on the water, and people in real bodies can't do it." Well, now that's not our sermon this morning. We're just going to see about meeting Jesus in the storm. Walking on the water in the storm is something else. And that's tremendously exciting. But we'll leave that for another time. Jesus did say to Peter, "All right, it is me, Peter. Come on, and you walk to me on the water." So Peter did what Jesus did in response to his faith in the fact that it was truly Jesus who was addressing him. So Jesus relieved their fears by making his presence known to them. The results of it were simply wonderful. Number one, Jesus comes into the boat, the wind ceases, the storm is over. Matthew chapter 14 tells us that the disciples fell at his feet in that boat and they worshiped the Lord and said, "Surely, this indeed is the Son of God." What a wonderful worship meeting it was in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. And the third thing that happened, was that they were quickly now at their destination, arriving almost immediately. Matter of fact, John says immediately in verse 21, at the other shore. Now, there may have been a second miracle occur here. In other words, the storm ceased, Jesus walking on the water, the first miracle, then the storm ceasing, and an immediate passage just like that to the other side. However, in carefully analyzing what we have in Matthew and Mark, it would appear perhaps that the word immediately here is in contrast to the struggling length of time all night in which they had been trying to get across the sea, and that very, very immediately, very quickly, now with the calm having come, they reached the other shore. Be that as it may, we should certainly have the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Now we look at the passage again. Let's look back and look at the passage typically. Jesus refuses to be man's king on man's terms. Because he refused kingship from the hand of men, what happened to Jesus? He died upon the cross. The people who were saying, Jesus, he's our man, if he can't do it, nobody can, ultimately were saying, we don't want Jesus. Away with him. Crucify him. And so, he died upon the cross. In dying upon the cross, the Lord Jesus was buried and raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. The suggestion here that Jesus, or what it says here, he went up into a mountain himself alone, sending the disciples across the water, may suggest to us, this is a picture suggestion, a typical application of the passage. It suggests to us the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven, meanwhile sending us, his disciples, across the sea of life. He is on high, we are here, going through the sea of life. Now we have more detail that I bring in at this point. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 46, the Bible tells us what Jesus was doing on the mountain when he was alone and the disciples were in the boat in the middle of the storm. Can you guess what he was doing? Two things. Number one, he was watching his disciples. He was watching them. Omnisciently, the eye of Jesus was upon every stroke of the oar, upon every wave that buffeted the ship, upon every wind that came upon them. His eye was constantly upon them, even though he was on the top of the mountain by himself, in the presence of his Father. What was the second thing he was doing? Mark 6:46 says he was praying on top of that mountain. Who do you think he was praying for? I know who he was praying for. John 17 tells me who he was praying for. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 tells me who he was praying for. Listen, friend, Jesus is in heaven right now, praying for you, interceding for you. He sees you in that storm. He sees you in that trouble. He sees you in that difficulty. He is not unaware. And he is praying to the Father for sustaining grace and sustaining strength that you will continue on and ultimately reach the other shore. So typically then, we have Jesus on high today interceding for his people as our heavenly advocate, maintaining us even when we blow it. He is watching us at the darkest moment of the night. But it is also a moment of the night which is nearing the dawn, when the day star will appear, and then the sun will rise, and a new day will come. In the midst of the darkness of this night, at possibly the darkest time and the most difficult experience of the night, he will come to his own. And so Jesus comes to his disciples in that boat in the midst of the sea at the most desperate hour. And what a comfort it is to know that as the world scene degenerates, and it is and it will, as apostasy continues around about us, and as, listen, lawful government shatters, and anarchy becomes prevalent, and out of that situation, great authoritative world leaders take charge and demand total subservience to themselves, in the darkest moments of time, when the building blocks of this world are crashing one against the other, and earthquakes and floods and heavenly celestial bodies are crashing through the celestial heavens, Jesus will come. And he will come to bring a calm. He will come to bring his people to the shore. He will come, and the result of it will be that the people of God will joyfully fall at his feet and worship him. So we have a beautiful, typical, prophetical, dispensational picture in the passage. Finally this morning, I want to think of it in a practical manner. For us, the night is dark. In the darkness, we cannot see clearly. Things are confused. We are bewildered. We don't understand why. We don't understand what. We don't understand how. Jacob in the Old Testament was in the dark night on the troubled waters of life. He knew that Joseph was gone. He knew that Benjamin was now gone. He is an old man. He is bowed down. His back is bent with grief. Nothing but trouble has come upon him for the last 20 years of his life. And he laments, all these things are against me. And he doesn't understand. The night is very dark. We seem alone. God has abandoned us. What is happening seems to be contrary to the very character of God. Lazarus is sick. Send a message to Jesus. Mary, Martha, get that message quickly. Jesus has the message, but for 2 days he remains where he is. He does not come. Oh, my God, says the psalmist David, why hast thou forsaken me? That was prophetic, but it was personal. And David knew what it meant to feel like in the midst of the troubles of life, when it seemed like nobody was there and nobody cared and God had abandoned him. And Joseph was there too. Even after he had those wonderful dreams and now his brothers hated him and they sold him into slavery down into Egypt, and there, as he was doing his best for God, he ended up framed in the prison, rotting after he had done good to fellow prisoners. And he was in a period of time in which it was very dark, and he felt all alone. The storm, what should we say of the storms of life? Job knew something of the storms of life that crashed and swirled upon him. Stephen, who was martyred, knew something of the storms of life as he sought to live for God. I just heard this week that one of my close friends in the Lord, somebody saw on Channel 6 television a tremendous building, factory plant burned to the ground. And interviewing the man who owned the business, he said, look, I came to this country with $26 in my pocket. That only represents material things, and God has taken care of me then, and God will take care of me now. And I talked to him on the phone this morning, and I could hardly get a word in. He was so filled with thanksgiving and praise to God, whom he is learning in a nearer, dearer way through the present trial through which he is going. All he has left of earth's material business value, which he had built up from nothing, is 8 inches of charred ruins of a tremendous factory burned to the very ground. And in this building, we have some of his doors donated to us. In my home, I have doors and windows donated to me. All over New England, all over the Northeast, churches are lifting their hearts to God for this man because he was a steward of God who gave and used what he had to the glory of God. But he's going through a storm. I'll tell you something. That's not the first storm my friend has been through. He's been through family storms. He's been through personal crisis storms. I knew him in a storm of life so difficult that all I could do was sit there and just sit there with him. Say nothing. There was nothing that could be said. Storms of life.
are very, very real. Very real. And we toil in rowing. We toil in rowing. We do everything we can. We pull out every stop. We gather and muster every resource we have and the total resources of all mankind around about us. We try to hold things together. We try to ride out the storm. And when it says they toiled in rowing, as it does in Mark's gospel, I want you to know that rowing is hard work. And rowing all night long in the midst of a headwind on the Sea of Galilee is a hard and arduous experience. And we row, and we toil, and we try, but nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be working out. In the midst of all this scene comes Jesus walking on the water. Walking on the water. I've got a hold of me in a new way this week as I was with God on this passage. Listen, it was the water and the winds that threatened to capsize them and send them to the bottom. But Jesus was walking on the water. That which is against us is beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That which is against us is beneath his feet. He's walking on it. He's riding victoriously over the storms of life. Loneliness. Is there one here who hasn't known loneliness? I've known loneliness so deep, so hard, so bitter. Yes. During my years in the military after the war was over in Europe, not a Christian friend. No one to pray with. No one to share with. Bitter loneliness. Wild, confusing, degenerate life around about. I never had a Christian girlfriend because I was saved in the military. There was bitter loneliness, frustration in life. Who hasn't been there? Suffering for righteousness' sake. I was sharing with somebody this week. Yes, yes. You're doing right and suffering for it. You may lose a great deal that's been very real and precious to you, but for the sake of Christ, hang in there. Buffeted by Satan, economic crisis. When you didn't know where the money would come for the next thing that lay before you. Despair because of personal failure. I've been there. But all of these things, all of these storms of life are under the feet of Jesus. Under the feet of Jesus. He comes walking upon the waves. But it's impossible that he could be here. It must be a spirit. Let's try and explain his presence away. Eli had two sons. They were sons of the devil because Eli didn't bring them up from God. The little boy Samuel came to work in the temple. Eli's eyes were dim, not only his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes. The one night, the voice came to Samuel, Samuel. Little Samuel said, yes, Lord. Who's calling me? He ran off to Eli. He says, Eli, did you call me? Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go down, go sleep, go back to sleep. Eli, send him back to sleep. Little Samuel went to sleep and the voice came again. Samuel, little Samuel went to Eli. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go to sleep, boy. Go to sleep. God can't be here. God can't be here. The third time God's voice came to little Samuel, at last the old man of God realized it. God was there. God was there. Samuel, that's God speaking to you. You just do what he says. Abraham and Sarah go down to the Philistine country. Wild country, godless country. Sarah, don't tell them you're my wife. God is not in this place. God is not in this place. Tell them you're my sister. Well, maybe they'll take you into the harem, but that's all right. You spend some time in the harem, I'll save my skin, and someday we'll get out of this mess. God is not here. But God was there. God was there. Yes, in the storms of life, He is there. Do not explain His presence away. He is there to meet you. He is there to make Himself known. Fear not. Cheer up. It is I. Will I see a vision today? Not likely. Will He appear physically? Not likely until He appears in the sky. But He'll meet with you through His Word. You'll find Him there. Now we close. Notice verse 21. Don't miss it. Then they willingly received Him into the ship. You know what it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 48? You can't believe it, but I'll tell you what's there because you can look it up and find it. It says, He, walking on the water, would have passed by them. Jesus is passing by. He waits to be invited into the boat. Then they willingly received Him. That's it. That's where the blessing comes. That's where the storm ceases. That's where we get to the other shore. He's waiting, my Christian friend, for you to invite Him into that situation. Oh, you've been fighting with it. It's been frustrating. It's been terrible. But Jesus is present. He's aware of it. He's watching. He's praying. He's there. He's passing by. Invite Him in. My unsaved friend this morning, your life has been shattered. It's empty, confused. Jesus is walking by. Let Him in. Invite Him in. Invite Him in. What a blessing to invite the Lord Jesus into our lives. Find the storm suddenly ceasing. Find the shore being reached. Find that Jesus has been realized in our lives in a new and precious way. One of my favorite verses is a phrase from the Old Testament Psalms. Listen. Thy presence is salvation. You'll find that in the margin of one of the Psalms. Thy presence is salvation. Realize the presence of Jesus in your life. That's salvation.